So as you've turned to Psalm 100, let me begin this morning by reminding you that we are looking at this particular psalm. There's about four or five psalms that I've worked on over the years, just reflecting upon the subject of thanksgiving. Because in a few days from now, we're going to gather, many of us, with family and friends, and we're going to talk about being thankful, but we need to prepare ourselves to be thankful, and we need to practice thankfulness continually. Just by way of reminder, the first Thanksgiving in the Americas was actually held by the Pilgrim settlers in Massachusetts during their second winter in December of 1621. Their first winter in 1620 killed 44 of 102 colonists. Their daily food ration that winter had dwindled down unbelievably to 5 kernels of corn per person per day. Then an unexpected trading vessel arrived and it allowed them to trade their beaver pelts for much needed grain. And the following summer's crop flourished, and Governor William Bradford decreed on December 13, 1621, that a day be set aside for feasting and for prayer to show gratitude of that they were still alive by the good providence of the Lord. And so they gave thanks to God for his provision for them, giving them 20 good acres of land to clear and granting them an area where no hostile Indians were now attacking. They praised God for their newly acquired religious freedom. They praised God for his bringing into their lives an Indian by the name of Squanto, who proved to be an apt interpreter for them between them and the Indians. That first Thanksgiving celebration on December 13, 1621 included games. It included feasting among the colonists, and more than 80 friendly Indians, who were the ones who actually brought in the wild turkey and the venison. They spent time together in prayer. They listened to sermons all day long. They didn't watch football, believe it or not. And they sang songs of praise to God. And so began this country's celebration of a day of thanksgiving, setting aside a time as a nation not to do sports and not to do Black Friday shopping prep, but to do what? To praise God for his providence and provision in life. It would not be until some 240 years later, think about that, 240 years later, that in 1863, Abraham Lincoln officially set aside the last Thursday of November as, quote, a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father, unquote. Far more recently, Congress in 1941 established that the fourth Thursday of November be observed as Thanksgiving Day and declared it to be a legal holiday so that people might celebrate their beneficent Father. And while it is good that a people or a nation set aside a day to corporately thank God for his provision and his protection, we know that the Bible calls God's people to give thanks every day. And from cover to cover, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, there is a constant theme of those who are offering up sacrifices of praise to God, to the very closing scenes where we're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," giving praise to God for his goodness. There are numerous exhortations calling God's people to be filled with, and not simply be filled with, but to verbally and vocally express praise to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, those very familiar words. May I remind you, these are exhortations, these are imperatives, these are admonishments. If you're not doing them, shame on you, Paul is saying. If you are doing them, well, as we like to say, excel still more. And what are we to do always? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And then we add, in everything, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the trials and the triumphs, in everything do what? Give thanks. Why? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The moment you complain, you are out of God's will. The moment you gripe and moan about what's going on in your life, you are denying the sovereignty and goodness of your God. And so we are exhorted in a passage like this to give thanks in everything, maybe not for everything, but in everything we know that God is with us. And this is God's will. And so let us state beginning at the beginning here unequivocally that of all God's gifts, of all of God's provisions, of everything for which we might and ought to give thanks to God for, there is one that is the gift of gifts. It is to be that for which we give thanks above all other things. And I think you know what or who this gift is. It is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is for in the giving of the Son in whom we find life. It was on the cross of Calvary, was it not, that our debt of sin, our separation from God, our missing the mark, our stubborn rebellion, our selfishness, our self-inwardness was placed on that cross so that the holy and just judge, the one who had every right to pour out His wrath and indignation upon us, could forgive us. That He would, because of Christ, not because of you, because of Christ, not because of the church, but because of Christ, grant us eternal life as nothing else but a free gift. It is because of the work of Christ, the gift of eternal life is available to everyone who calls on Christ to save them from their sin in simple and sincere faith. It is in the giving of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have now access to everything that meets our greatest needs. Why would we not stop daily and say, Lord, thank You? And what are the greatest needs that we have? Beloved, forgiveness of sin, so that we might be made right with and spend eternity with our living God. Is it no wonder that in 2 Corinthians 9:15, as you've been hearing me say all day, that the Apostle Paul stops everything he's doing and he cries out with these words, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Will you try to describe it? Paul did. And even with all of the descriptions that Paul gave, even all of the descriptions of the greatness of the salvation of God through the book of Psalms, even with all the greatness of salvation that's described throughout the Scriptures, it is still indescribable. And so like the pilgrims of 1621, we have a choice to make. They had things for which they honestly could gripe and complain about, right? They lost loved ones. They were on the brink of starvation. But they knew something, and so ought we, that there is always much for which to be thankful, if we are in Christ. Sadly, as our nation becomes increasingly secular, as our nation moves away from God, as we become more and more focused upon the individual and the self and the collective, apart even from the things of the church and of Scripture, the actual giving thanks to God during our annual Thanksgiving holiday has been sadly neglected. It leaves for us only a time of doing what? Overeating and watching football. And shopping. May God grant us hearts that long to be grateful every day for all of His gifts, whether they are spiritual or material. Our God is good. Our God is sovereign. James 1:17 tells us what? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But again, that is for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We know that God works all things together for good, even those things that we find at times not necessarily or initially something to regard as good, and yet He says they are, and so for that we ought to be grateful. To that end, let us consider for a few moments this Psalm, Psalm 100, and now that you're all nice and comfortable, I'm going to invite you to stand You've heard this already before. Let's hear it again. The children of Israel, when this psalm became part of their worship, heard this psalm repeatedly. So we will as well. Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And His faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I very much appreciate that this was our scripture reading this morning, and I very much appreciate that Matt read the entirety of the text. Sometimes we'll have in our Bibles a header that we know was written by men, but there is a scription there, a superscription above verse 1 in your text, which was part of the original Hebrew text. And so you should always read Psalm 100 or any psalm with those superscriptions. Read the superscription. And this one happens to tell us something very interesting. It says a psalm for thanksgiving. Now, some of us just may, whatever. How many psalms tell us about thanksgiving? Well, lots of them do. And yet this one says a psalm specifically for thanksgiving, a clear, God-given exhortation that you would use this particular psalm to engage yourself in now the precious practice of praising the Lord. With that said, let us seek to understand the psalm in context, because we sometimes just take a psalm like this, and how many of you have sung the song before in some kind of scripture memory song? We sing all of those songs, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, and we do the clapping and sing hallelujah. But what did it mean to the first readers? Let's look at it in context. I need to begin by having you imagine yourself as a Jew living in or around ancient Israel in these Old Testament times. According to the law, one of the annual feasts has now come to your attention, a feast that required you to leave wherever you lived and make a journey to the holy city of Jerusalem. You did so as an act of faith and obedience to the Lord. Your goal, of course, is to get to the temple. And your intention is to worship the one true God. Now, just stop and think about that. How many of you had to travel hundreds of miles or thousands of miles simply to worship the one true God? You did not. These people did. But your motivation as a Jew is to do this out of a sincere desire to personally thank God for all He has done for you and His people. I got to get to Jerusalem. I've got to go up on the temple. I've got to bring my sacrifice because I want to be face to face with my God. And we take all of that for granted, that in Christ we have access to the Father, whether we sit in our house or we come to the church. As you make your way to Jerusalem, most likely on foot, you begin to realize this is going to be a long journey. We think of Israel as being such a small place. When we traveled there to Israel and we went all the way from Elyon Gibor down in the south by the Red Sea all the way up to Dan in the north, and just making the trip from the Red Sea up to the Dead Sea, that was like forever across a desert. So wherever you are, as you're making your way to Jerusalem, you begin to recognize this is going to be a long journey. Israel is not typically a snowy place. Pretty much any time of year, except for maybe early in the morning, you're going to go out and you're going to travel, and it's going to be a hot day. The sun's going to be beating down on you. You're traveling most likely on foot. The path is rocky. It is dusty. It is unrelenting. You're bringing an animal with you because you're going to sacrifice this animal. And guess what do you have to do with the animal as you're going to Jerusalem? Well, you have to care for it. And you don't want it to get a broken leg. And you don't want it to get a cut. And you don't want it to have any kind of blemish on it because you want to offer what? A perfect sacrifice. And so the journey that started with excitement, now as you are traveling, begins to be filled with frustration. And I imagine that many Jews who began the journey, yay, let's go to Jerusalem, they're halfway there and they're going, why am I doing this? Why am I going through all of this torture to get to the temple? And their mind might race as they struggle to find the answer. Why? Because if you were that Jew, you forgot the real reason why you were headed to Jerusalem. You might have contemplated at some point, maybe I should just turn around and head home. But many of them would say, well, this law tells me to do it. I've traveled this far, and so I need to draw near to Jerusalem. As you do draw near to Jerusalem, you take note of a noise. The noise is coming from Jerusalem. It would be a loud noise. It would be a joyful noise. It would be beautiful and harmonious, and it would be continual as you're coming for this festival. As you make your way to the gates and you find the source of this particular noise, the gate would be full of people who were there to greet you. And they didn't greet you with a handshake, and they didn't greet you with a hug and say, how was your journey? They greeted you with song. They were singing a song of praise to God at the gates. You would hear the words, and I think you would stop and let the message and the excitement sink in. At that moment, your focus, I believe, would be regained, and you would be reminded, here I am to worship. I made it. We take it for granted. Well, why aren't they just worshiping in their houses? They are. Why don't they worship in the synagogues? They are. But it was not like what we have today. There was something unique to be in the presence of God, but we know the presence of God resides with us right here. We don't have to go anywhere to accomplish that. And so to get to that place, that would be the common experience for multitudes who traveled to Jerusalem for worship. And regardless of how their travels went, upon arriving, they would hear the singers lifting up a call to worship. And not long after this particular psalm that we just read came into existence, this was the psalm that would be sung in ancient Israel at the start of the annual festivals. This would be a song that you would hear, the psalm known to us as Psalm 100. That's pretty amazing. Psalm 100 is one of the most beloved psalms of the Psalter. It is rivaled in popularity by only one other psalm. And you might guess what that one is. The 23rd Psalm. Psalm 100 has been a regular part of Jewish worship since antiquity, and it has since become central to Christian worship throughout history. In the 16th century, the Reformers paraphrased this psalm and set it to various tunes so that Psalm 100 would be sung regularly throughout every church, reminding believers both of the necessity and of the right practice of worship. As we noted, the heading of the psalm calls it a psalm of thanksgiving. You say, what's the big deal about that? This is the only psalm in 150 that has that title. Yes, there are other psalms that remind us to be thankful, but this is the only psalm so entitled that God's people be thankful. It is as if the author is reminding us, let us give thanks to God, and let me show you how. And so here we find how to engage in the precious practice of praising the Lord. And so if there is a big idea behind this psalm, let me state it to you in these words. It is the duty of God's people, that's you and me, to give thanks to the Lord for who He is and what He has done. This is your duty. It is your responsibility. It is to be a daily activity, not just a once-a-year activity. This is the precious practice of praising the Lord. Again, it is your responsibility. Thanksgiving is not a day on the calendar. It is a continual attitude of the redeemed heart. The moment that you forget, the moment that you desire to not give thanks to God, is the moment that you have forgotten the greatness of who your God is and what He has done. And so it is your duty to stop and give thanks to God for who He is and what He has done. Let us take Psalm 104 sections. We're going to begin with the indicator of giving thanks in verses 1 and 2. Well, you'll see all of these, so you don't have to write them down yet. We'll see the indicator of giving thanks in verses 1 and 2, the imperative of giving thanks in verse 3, the instruction for giving thanks in verse 4, and finally, the inspiration for giving thanks in verse 5. And within these four points, notice that there are seven imperatives. And I think we have these, don't we? There we are. And they're just the verbs. And I just want you to see these. There are seven imperatives, seven verbs, seven actions, divine directions on how to practice the art of giving thanks to God. If you are not doing these things, you are violating Scripture. If you're not doing these things, you are not upholding that which God has called us to do as His people. We are to shout joyfully, serve gladly, come expressively, know definitively, enter thankfully, give thanks specifically, and bless exclusively. And we will see those again, so you don't feel like you have to write them all down this moment. So let us begin with the indicator of giving thanks, verses 1 and 2. Having already read the text, let me ask you a question. How do you know if you as an individual or if we as a church are rightly giving thanks to God? What is the measurement? What is the standard? What is the litmus test by which you can say, I know I am rightly worshiping God? Or as we come together as a church, we can know that we have fulfilled our biblical responsibility by rightly practicing the worship of God. To put it in other words, what is the indicator of a thankful spirit? Well, a quick glance at verses 1 and 2 reveal to us that the indicator of a thankful spirit can be summed up in just one word. What is it? Well, it's joy. Did you have joy when you came here this morning? I realize that sometimes life throws us curveballs and we can be discouraged or disappointed. But at the end of that moment, we recognize my God is good and He knows what He's doing, and that would fill my heart with joy. There should be a sense of joy in the Lord that permeates the life of the believer. There is to be a sense of joy that is to permeate the life of a congregation, or even the nation of Israel in this case. This is what we see in verses 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. The psalm sets out to instruct people how they are to approach their glorious ruler. How do you know you're doing this correctly? And while these expressions of gratitude are to be the experience of all believers now, note that in verse 1, the command is not just to us who proclaim to believe. It says, extraordinarily enough, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. That's not happening right now. And it will not be happening on Thursday, except, I pray, in little pockets where you dwell. Everyone, however, is commanded and expected to be thankful to God. If you are planning some kind of feast, if you are inviting family or friends that don't know the Lord, do not think, I don't want to make them uncomfortable by talking about the Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord. And you can tell Him, do you know it's your responsibility, even as you come into my house, to be joyful to the Lord? They may choose not to, but that is the command that is given right here. Now, I will say this, they may not, and many will not, be shouting joyfully. The nations of the earth are currently far from being joyfully noisy to the Lord. Because of this, I believe our text actually is reminding us of something that will take place in the future. In the millennial kingdom, there will be all the nations, all the earth will come and what? Shout joyfully to the Lord. Until then, it is the responsibility of God's people to manifest this attitude of the kingdom, to utter thankfulness in our everyday lives. Looking at verses 1 and 2 then, we see three of the seven ways in which joy is to be experienced and expressed by the people of God. And the first one is stated in that first command, shout joyfully. The first description of a thankful heart is, do you simply want to burst out in thanksgiving to God? Do you ever make a noise of praise to God? It is interesting that in the context of this particular passage, it could be the coronation of a king. That could be it would be used in this context, that you're giving a shout of praise. This is our victorious king. This is our ruler. Here are the glories and the attributes of our leader, our God. Again, the picture here is of a congregation watching the entrance of their victorious king coming in from battle, having been victorious. If your king has just been victorious in battle and he makes it back to the temple or to the capital city, what will the people do? Oh, big deal. Another victory. They would be shouting joyfully. The word shout in our text, it has the idea, it's actually shout joyfully. That's one word in the Hebrew. It literally means to blow a loud trumpet, to make a loud sound and attention, or to make an attention-grabbing sound. Last week, I pulled a fast one on some of you. I banged this pulpit, and I saw about a half a dozen people jump higher than I thought you could ever jump in a chair. But it was an attention-grabbing sound. When was the last time you made an attention-grabbing sound for your God? Oh, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. That's not what we're supposed to do. Oh, really? Where stands that written? How many of you have made an attention-grabbing sound when your team scores a touchdown or wins the final game? How is it that, I was thinking about this, I was watching some show and some victory had been won for something pretty minuscule, and this person jumps up and with their hands up, they're going, yay, yay, yay. And I'm like, what causes a person to lift their hands and just start jumping randomly and screaming, yay, yay, yay? You and I know that we do that. We see a famous person or our favorite sports team scores. What do? We yell and we scream in delight. Have you done that before? But do you do it for your God? Why do we get all loud and why do we delight in those circumstances? Can I tell you the reason why we want to shout for joy? Is because it is built within us to worship. It is built within us that we want to get excited about things. The problem is we get more excited about puny humans or a team of puny humans than we do the person who made them, than we do of the person who called this whole universe into existence in the space of 6 days and out of nothing. About the person who holds all things together by the power of his own hand. You breathe this moment because God gives you breath. Molecules don't fling apart because God holds them together. And just who is this person we are to make this loud and jubilant expression of praise to? Of course, we know that the King of Kings is Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we see a picture of this person to whom we are to give such praise. And we can read that, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created. How many of you know Jesus as Lord? He's your creator too. Both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, doesn't matter whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, indeed everything, has been created through Him and for Him. This is for Him. Our King, our Creator, it's for Him. Before He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus Himself will come to have what? First place in everything. And it begins with your heart attitude saying, yes, I will praise my God. Where's the shouting? Where is the cheering? Can we at least get a loud amen?
Amen?
Okay, that's pretty good for our group. Even the stoic folks got to get excited a few times, right? This is our God. This is your Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is. This is what He has done. When we come together, there is to be an expectation, according to this psalm, that we give thanks to God with a joyful shout. He has given us victory over death. He has given us victory over sin. He has given us victory over Satan. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has purchased us with His own blood. Does that not warrant an amen? All right. Amen. Now are we really to shout? Pastor, you're making us feel uncomfortable. Are we supposed to be screaming at the top of our lungs, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? One of those big hands with the number one pointing to Jesus? I suppose we could do that, but I really do not see the emphasis here is upon the shouting per se, but rather on the attitude of our coming together, which is to be what? Joyfully. It is clear from the first two verses that the inspired writer wants us to think about how we come before the Lord. Are we coming with joy? Are we coming with gladness? Are we coming with singing? So how are we to know if we are being thankful when we come together to worship the King? And I simply say we are to be seeking to praise God loudly, boldly, fervently, intensely, because we are so delighted that we've come to the place where we can worship Him together with the saints. Charles Spurgeon noted it this way: our happy God should be worshiped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. Beloved, can I ask you to check your heart? This is not for Thursday alone. It is not for Sundays alone, but it ought to be here on Sundays, and it ought to be your practice continually. Come before your King with joyful shouting. But note, we are not only to shout joyfully, we are also, it says, to serve gladly. Verse 2, serve the Lord, how? With gladness. Some translators say worship the Lord with gladness. But the Hebrew word does mean to serve. It means literally to wait upon or to minister to another person. Have you ever thought about that we are called to serve, to minister, to wait upon God? And again, the picture is like as we go out and you have a dinner somewhere and the waitress comes, and what is she doing? She's waiting on you, waiting to take your order, waiting to bring you your drinks, waiting to bring you your food. You can ask her for an extra napkin. You can ask her for whatever it is you might need. But isn't it interesting that that is the context and or idea behind how we are to be serving the Lord? We are waiting on His orders, on His commands. And He doesn't ask us for a glass of water per se, but He will say, will you take this glass of water to this one who is thirsty? So whether we are singing, praying, partaking of communion in memory of the one who died for us, whether we are hearing God's word proclaimed or giving of our blessings to God, we are to do it how? It says, with gladness. And the word gladness, like the word shouting joyfully, has the connotation of being filled with glee. I don't even know what glee is, except some kind of exuberance, right? Glee, the Hebrew word that's used here is the possessing of the most excited expectation. It is the anticipation that something extraordinary is about to happen. When we come to worship God, we can forget that this is not an ordinary event. What we are doing right now is an extraordinary event. This is not natural. Natural is to stay home and sleep. Natural is to go and do what we want. Supernatural is I must be with my God and His people and proclaim His excellencies. The excited expectation, like parents and family experiencing the arrival of that expected newborn baby. Like the high school student ready to receive now that letter to see that he or she's been received to a particular college. Like the employee being given a significant change in job responsibilities along with that huge raise. All such things are accompanied generally with what? Whippy! With glee. That's how you are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to be a nursery today. I heard Ronnie just give a big excitement there, right? No, wherever you serve, serve with what? A sense of excited expectation. It is a command. And the issue is this, we can't manufacture joy and we cannot manufacture gladness. We can, however, determine to obey God, to seek His grace, to remember what He has done for us in saving us, for as we do so, we will change our complaining into celebrating. How can you know if you are a thankful person? Just ask yourself this question. Do I come to the worship services of the congregation with gladness? With an expectation. And it's not an expectation that the pastor's going to give the best message ever. It shouldn't be the expectation that all of your favorite songs are going to be sung without pastor messing up on a note. It should be, I am going to meet with my God in the midst of God's people. Because if you don't do it that way, you are not rightly thankful. And you need to pray, asking God, Lord, what needs to change in my attitude? But there's one more description in our text. We are also now told to come expressively. It says, come before Him with joyful singing. The command to come is actually an interesting Hebrew word because it is an invitation. It is God sending out an invitation. You are being invited to an event that we are not to miss. If the king invites you to something, what do? You go. If the president of the United States for some reason said, Robert, I need you to come to the White House. I have something to discuss with you. You don't say, sorry, Mr. President, I can't do that. And we're talking about the creator of the universe here. You are invited not to miss an event. And what is the event according to Psalm 100? It is a corporate worship service. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, let us not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the sad habit, not my word, sad habit of some. Ought not to be this way with us. We've been invited to come by God. The call is to come. The thankful heart recognizes it, realizes the uniqueness of the gathering of the saints. The call is to come to the gathering. The call is to come to every gathering of the saints as you possibly can, because we recognize it is in the gathering of the saints that we can and must express the greatness of our God, which is an expression of thankfulness to Him. We're not only commanded to come to the services where God's people gather to express praise, but again, we're told how to come. Come before Him with joyful singing. Are you singing when you come through the doors? Is your heart filled with a song of praise? There's a couple of thoughts here. First, you're coming to the services not ever to be in order to please anyone else but God. You're not here to please your parents. You're not here to please your children. You're not here to please Pastor Ed or an elder board. You should be here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. A thankful person comes to the worship service to stand where? Before the Lord. It is in times like this that we as God's people, as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, come before the Lord Jesus in a unique way that we cannot do throughout the week. He is the audience. We are the performers. As we gather this morning. So we come only to please the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also said to come with what? Joyful singing. Now, I've entitled this point to come expressively because the idea of that phrase, joyful singing, speaks of a choir, that has been rehearsed. Now, I could probably call up a half a dozen people right now. I could call up Kathy and Jace and Luke and Rebecca and some other folks that have sung up here before, and we could stand up here and we could sing you a song. And we'd be standing up here and it'd be like, what song do you want to sing? And we'd try to figure out a song and we could probably sing it. And what will probably happen if we sing it extemporaneously like that? Probably miss a word, whatever. That's not the way this word doesn't speak of extemporaneous singing. It speaks of a choir that has been rehearsing over and over and over again. You are to come ready to express praise and gratitude to God. You are to have rehearsed it. How often does it seem, and I don't know, I'm trying to be transparent here. I know that sometimes the days get busy and we can forget and we gather and think, I don't have anything to share. But that's not what this psalm says. I don't know what to share in thanksgiving to God. It says, you've been rehearsing this. You come on a Thursday night, you come on a Sunday night, you come even as you're offering up a praise of song to God. It should be, God, I have thought about who you are and what you have done, and as I sing this song, it's just making me think of all those things all the more. You have rehearsed it. That's the idea. You are to come expressively. The idea is that you have thoughtful planning involved. And the scene then in Psalm 100 is of that group standing at the gate, that choir, with the appropriate songs having been chosen, the appropriate songs that have been practiced, which rightly express gratitude and praise. The command is for joyful singing, which, like verse 1, speaks of something loud and jubilant. Beloved, when you come to a worship service, if you want to know if you have been thankful, if you want to know when you leave this place, have I been thankful? Just ask yourself this question. Have I come prepared to express myself joyfully before the Lord? Because that's what the psalm calls us to. Every other person in the congregation should know whether or not you are finding joy in the Lord by the time that you leave. If anybody were to say, I don't know if Pastor Ed had joy at the end of a service, then I'm not rightly giving thanks to God. It doesn't matter how bad my week is, I should be able to say, it has been a difficult week, it has been filled with struggles and trials, but my God has been good to me, and I find joy in Him. He's been my strong tower, and I've run to Him, and I am safe. Do people know that about you? Because there's only two options. You either are expressing joy or you are not. There's no middle ground. Sometimes circumstances of the week, I know, will weigh you down. Sometimes illness will rob you of energy, but neither should rob you of joy. Neither should rob you of delight, the delight you find in being still from all of that, knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you can express such joy through song, if you can express it through prayers, if you can express it through the consideration of the word preached, if you can consider it before service and after service, don't get here 5 minutes before service, and don't run out within 2 minutes of the end of the service. You have not rightfully thanked the Lord until you've talked to somebody and said, this is what my God has done for me. This is who my God is. We get so wrapped up in ourselves that we can't even find the time before and after service sometime to talk about the things of the Lord. Don't let that happen. You are to joyfully express, come joyfully in the worship of God, and that reveals whether or not you are giving thanks to God. So that's the indicator that you are giving thanks. Joy is revealed in that you shout joyfully, you serve gladly, and you come expressively. I probably, and I see the time here, and you're just stuck with me, but I see the time, and I'm thinking, you could just spend the rest of your life trying to work on those first three, and the psalmist didn't stop. He's got four more to go, so let's go quickly. Second, the imperative of giving thanks. Here we're going to answer the question, how must we know, what must we know to engage rightly in giving thanks to God? What are we to know? You got to know who you're giving thanks to, right? And so we find the answer in verse 3. Here's what you are to know. Know that the Lord, by Himself, for Himself, to Himself, all by Himself, is what? God. Know that He is the Creator. know that that wasn't something we've done. Know that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are to know something. The idea here is to be aware of something, to acknowledge the truth of something. This tells us that thanksgiving to God is to be an intelligent act, not some blubbering of the mouth, not some just random thinking, but a well thought out, rehearsed communication of who we know our God to be. Do you remember what Paul, Paul's encounter with the Athenians in Acts 17? The Greeks had been worshiping what they referred to as what? A quote, unknown God. And Paul stands up and says to them in Acts 17, 23, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I want you to know this God that you think you're worshiping. Beloved, we cannot rightly thank or worship a God who we do not know. And so what are we to know? Among other things, our text tells us at least three things that I alluded to. Let's look at these very quickly. First, we are to know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, is who? He is God. That's what you are to know. That the Lord, the covenant name by which God has made himself known to Israel, the name being Yahweh, that Yahweh is in fact God. Yahweh, the name of God. God not being his name, but a title. Yahweh is the supreme being. The supreme being of all things that have been created. We know his name. And he's known by Yahweh in the Old Testament, and we know him by what name in the New? Yahshua, or Jesus. Are you thankful for that? That you know the name of God. We are to be thankful not only that Yahweh is God, but we are to be thankful that Yahweh or the Lord is Creator. Not only is he is this God that we know by name, but he is the one who has, it says, made us. And the idea behind that little verb, made us, is that we have been fashioned. We have been knitted together. We've literally been created. Beloved, what happens if we do not know the Lord as Creator? Read Romans chapter 1 and you will find out what happens when you fail to recognize God as Creator. Everything begins to unravel because we begin to think we are our own creators. We've done this. We are self-made people. We are the captains of our souls. When we do away with the idea that there is a Creator, then we do not need to be thankful for being here. Or if we are thankful for being here, we should only thank ourselves. I've survived thus far. You've seen my parents? That I even survived my childhood isn't a one. I'm not. My parents were great. That's fine. But I'm just saying some of us, we start making all of these statements. But Romans 1:21 clearly points out something about all people. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And when that happened, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The most important thing here is to know that God is your Creator. To not know God as Creator leads to ingratitude. It leads to futile speculations and foolishness of heart. And that points to another tragedy of not knowing God as Creator. And that is, if there is no Creator to be accountable to, you start thinking of yourself more than you ought. You start thinking that it's your abilities and your achievements that get you somewhere. We start to think that we've earned something, that we deserve something, that people should notice us for what we have done. Beloved, it is only as we know God as Creator that we know ourselves to be but puny creatures. And as creatures, we are dependent upon a Creator, a Maker, a Provider, which in turn makes us thankful to the one who opens his hands and satisfies the desires of every living thing. Never forget to thank God for knowing his name. Never forget to thank God that he is your Creator. But there's one more thing. The Lord is Redeemer. The end of verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I'd have you note the words there, his people and sheep of his pasture. Both of these, his people, his pasture. These are words of ownership. If you are in Christ, you belong to the Lord. You're not yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You don't own yourself. We belong to him, and I cannot help but be reminded of Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Again, a repeated statement of what we're looking at. The Lord, beloved, has made us. The Lord has redeemed us. The Lord is our shepherd, which points us specifically at the great shepherd. Consider the words very quickly with me of John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. There we read these words, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. But you know what gets me is verse 11. We're to know that He is God and what He has done, know who He is and what He's done for us. What does the Good Shepherd do for us in verse 11? If somebody sacrificed themselves right now so that you might live, you would be so radically changed. If it was just somebody who stood in the way of a bullet or pushed you out of the way so you wouldn't get hit by a car, you would be forever marked by that. When was the last time the mark of Jesus laying down His life for you revealed itself? If there's no other reason for which to be thankful to God, it should be that He both made us and redeemed us. No one should be more thankful than the one for whom Jesus had laid down His life, who Jesus has purchased off the slave market of sin so that we become one of His blessed sheep tended to by the most benevolent of shepherds. Coming back to the words, He has made us for a moment. If the Lord has made us and not we ourselves, and if we are His because He has made us, then we are His for Him to do with us however He sees fit. And that's hard sometimes. We don't like the way things go in our life. We don't like the things that we lose. We don't like the things that aren't going our way. But at the end of the day, we must say, is God good? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Then I will believe that a good and sovereign God will do what is right by me. In the end, and I'm going to skip a couple of verses here. We go to Philippians 4, 4 through 7. We're reminded by Paul again of these words, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit, notice what it says, be known to all men, a spirit that has been affected by rejoicing. The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will by all means guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting in those verses that Paul combines the idea of joy and thanksgiving to God as the only defense against your worry and anxiety? As one who has struggled, as I've been tried to be transparent over the last few weeks or months, I've struggled with some sort of anxiety issue, and I just have to keep coming back and saying, God, thank you for what you've done for me. Keep coming back, because the only cure for worry and anxiety, according to these verses, is to get on your knees and thank God for all that you have. Coming back to Psalm 100, verse 3, let me make one more observation that we should be careful to note, that causes us to be thankful. Again, it is the idea that we are His. It does not matter what happens to us, we are still His. The difficulties will come, beloved, but we are still His. The illness will come, but we are still His. You may lose your job, but we are still His. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, that we believe Him to be God in the flesh, raised from the dead for our sins, ascended into heaven, we have this great promise that we sang of, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, do you know it? Here is the promise, for He Himself has said, I will never, no, never, no, never leave you, or I will never forsake you. We are His. It is the Lord Jesus who said in Matthew 28, 20, and lo, I am with you. How many of us forget that? The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 8, 38 and through 39, "For I am convinced, I am absolutely persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things future, things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we should have a big loud amen. But we forget that. And it is, we are to know these things about our God. Because when you know these things about our God, then all of a sudden you become what? Thankful. So we have the indicator of giving thanks, expressive joy, as the imperative of giving thanks to God, to know that the Lord is God. Now let's look at our third point, the instructions for giving thanks to God. Now we want to answer the question, what must we do to give thanks to God, rightly give thanks to God? In verse 4, we're provided with three instructions. Let's just note them quickly. I'll try to get us through these quickly. We are to enter His gates with thanksgiving. Now again, notice verse 4, it's an invitation. It's a command and an invitation. It's assuming you've just done verses 1 through 3. You can't get to verse 4, and that many of us try to get to church and worship without doing verses 1 through 3. But here it is, the command and invitation. You've been called now from your homes. You've been called now from your labors. You're called now from your hobbies. If you are a Jew, you came to the temple. For us, we come together in this place. But it says we enter before the presence of God and we must come through the gate. And this reminds us of the fact that it is Jesus who calls himself what? I am the gate. I am the door. That you can't enter into the presence of God except through me. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that word enter, in the Hebrew, it means to come into for the purpose of dwelling or abiding. It's not just a casual coming. It is, this is where I want to live. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to abide. This is a call to corporate thanksgiving, a call for God's people to come together and simply say to God, thank you, thank you. We are to come, it says, with thanksgiving, or more accurately, if you look in your margin, it says with a thank offering. And it's interesting, even if you are not carrying an animal, you should never come to God empty-handed. You are to bring a thank offering and praise. A thank offering, by the way, is something you had to think about beforehand. A thank offering is that which was carefully crafted so by which you could say, this is the way I am going to give thanks to my God. You thought about it beforehand. The praise that you bring is spontaneous. So you have this that's been prepared and thought out as you come, and then you're excited because I've done it. I've done verses 1 through 3. I'm entering into the gates. Now I can praise God. That is the idea. Now I can thank God. Now when I hear the songs sung, my mind's been primed. I'm ready to worship my God. So we enter into His gates. Secondly, we give thanks to Him. What is the difference between entering with thanksgiving as we just read and now giving thanks or give thanks to Him? It is simply this. It is one thing to come to worship having thought out what you wish to thank God for. Because you can come prepared. It is an entirely other thing to actually open your mouth and do it. A lot of people can prepare themselves for worship but not actually worship. Did you know you could do that? So it said, when you get there, do it. How many times have we held back? I wonder if I should pray here. I wonder if I should share this testimony. I wonder if I should share this verse. Don't think about it. Do it. Think about beforehand, I want to share these three verses, I want to say these three things about my God, and then don't stop and don't leave until you've actually done it. Give thanks to Him. Context, context, context in the corporate setting. You are at the temple, you are with the people of God, worshiping the living God. Now give thanks to Him. Open your mouth. Entering with thanksgiving is preparation. Giving thanks is performing what you have prepared. And then the third thing is we are to bless His name. Just entering the gates with thanksgiving seems to correspond with giving thanks to Him. It appears that entering His courts with praise corresponds with blessing His name. What does that mean? The word bless means literally to bow down before someone in adoration, to recognize someone as superior, and so you worship. Whereas praise speaks of exalting God, blessing talks about getting down and out of the way so that you don't distract others from seeing God. When I bless the name of the Lord, I'm getting out of the way so that people can actually see Christ and not me. Brings us to our final point, rushing through here, the inspiration for giving thanks to God. Verse 5, here we answer the question, what are the reasons for giving thanks to God? Why should I do it? Pastor, give me one good reason why I should thank God. Well, there's more than one. There are three here in our text. The first one is what? You see it? The Lord is good. You either believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, guess what you won't do? Thank God. The Lord is good. In contrast to the heathen gods, who generally, by the way, were not good, you were fearful of the heathen gods. They were selfish and fickle, and you had all these sacrifices. They could turn from benevolence to malevolence. Our God is said to always be good. When He created the world and all that is in it, He turned and looked at it and said it was what? It was good, very good. When God gave Israel the law was, according to Romans 7:12, it was good. When God reveals to us His will according to Romans 12:2, that will is called what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. The word gospel actually means what? Good news. And even the word of God is simple shorthand for the word good. The gospel is good. Is it any wonder that the psalmist cries out in Psalm 34:8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We are to give thanks to Him for His goodness. You are to identify His goodness. That will help us be thankful. But we're not only thankful, the inspiration is not only that He is good, but secondly, that the Lord is what? He is loving. His loving kindness is everlasting. The love of God, this one-way unconditional act of the will whereby God seeks the highest good for His people, regardless of the cost, even the cost of His own Son, is one of the most endearing attributes of God. As 1 John 4:19 reminds us, we love because what? He first loved us. The word loving kindness here encompasses not only the idea of love, but it's translated as love, as mercy, as grace. Both love and the mercies of God are what? Everlasting. And so we thank God because He's constantly doing what? Extending mercy after mercy to us. We define mercy as not getting what we deserve. We live in a time when everybody wants what's coming to them. I don't. I don't want what's coming to me, because if you and I got what was coming to us, we would all get what? The wrath of God. If we all got what we deserved this morning, it would be the undiluted wrath of God, the fierceness of the Almighty God against our sin. But rather than in wrath, God deals with His people. How? In mercy and love. He holds back His wrath from the lives of us, His children. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, God's Son Jesus took our place on an old, cruel, rugged Roman cross. And while He was dying there, all of our sins were transferred to Him as He died in our place, and He was that day receiving the wrath of God for us on our behalf. No wonder Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah cries out, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Beloved, let us never use up. We will never use up the love and mercy of God. That is what we can give thanks to every day, right? A new batch every day. They are new every morning. And that brings us to the final thing. The Lord is faithful in His faithfulness to all generations. Simply put, while the years go by, not a single promise of God and His word will fail. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And what He has promised will be as good in 10,000 years as the very moment He promised it. While He tells you He loves you, when He tells you that, you can count on it. When He tells you that He will save you if you believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, you can count on it. If He tells you that He will care for you, you can count on it. If He tells you He's coming again to take you home so you can be where He is, guess what? You can count on it. Suffice it to say that if the Lord tells you anything at all, you can count on it. Do you thank Him for that? That's a good reason to give thanks to the Lord. Beloved, we are to be a thankful people. Let me wrap it up. We can be thankful to God who has instructed us how we can, in fact, be an increasingly faithful and thankful people. Here is the precious practice of praising the Lord. Will you work on shouting joyfully, serving gladly, coming expressively, knowing definitively, entering thankfully, giving thanks specifically, and blessing His name exclusively? Because if you will practice these things, you are well on your way to becoming a more thankful person. Is there anyone on the face of the earth that has more reason to thank God than we who are the redeemed, than we who know the Lord not only as Creator, but as loving Shepherd, Savior, and Lord? If we know that, then let us vow afresh this day to shout with gladness and enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, to give thanks to Him, blessing His name, because the Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness endures to all generations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these practices, and I pray that it would be our desire to put these things into practice. Give us wisdom on how to live out Psalm 100 so that people will see us and know that we've been affected by the joy of the Lord. Father God, may it be to Your praise and glory, to the exaltation of Your Son, to the building up of Your church, and even the building up of our individual trust and dependence upon You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.